Excuse me as I fiddle around with glasses. The affliction of the man in his mid-50s. An old Bible college lecturer was giving his students some advice before sending them away to prepare for a round of itinerant preaching. My advice would always be to preach on a big text if you're a visiting preacher. Now, I thought that was a good piece of advice to apply to the occasional Bible study. So we'll spend tonight looking at the story of the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And even though this chapter contains the shortest verse in the New Testament, I think you'll agree with me that as texts go, they don't come much bigger than this text in verse 35. Jesus wept. So our text tonight is Jesus wept. Now I want to consider not just the text, but the whole passage under four headings. So without any more introduction, we'll dive straight into the first point, which we'll call the enormity of death. The enormity of death. Now, as you'll have noticed from the reading, the passage presents us with two enormities, but the first is death itself. And our text presents us starkly with our Lord's response to death. Was it Mark Twain that said, "Nobody believes in his own death"? Well, there's a very good reason for that. We're not designed to die. We're made in the image of God. God is himself immortal, eternal, unchanging. And when God created Adam, he made Adam in his own image. So that means that Adam was meant to, in that sense, be the same. He wasn't designed to have a finite lifespan. God made Adam wired up for a life of eternal, blessed communion with himself. And as we retain the image of God in us, so death is alien and foreign to us. But sin, as we know, entered the world, so death comes to all mankind as a consequence. Now, isn't it staggering that when Christ, as the God-man, encounters death, he weeps? Death was not meant to be. It's alien. It's wrong. It's foreign. It's the ultimate wrong. Now, the shadow of death and our own immortality haunts every one of us. I remember very clearly an experience in my mid-30s. I woke up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, just conscious of the fact that suddenly I wasn't going to be here forever. It was a very, very sobering thought. Maybe you've had a similar experience. And yet even so, even though we have that awareness of death about us, death is the most taboo of subjects. It's repugnant, it's unpleasant, it's frightening. Now, because of this, as a society, we try to keep death at a distance. In fact, in the West, we've almost turned avoidance of death into a social art form. Our affluence means that we can sanitize death somehow. And we can confine it to hospitals, hospices, and other such places. It's all too easy to keep death remote. We keep it remote from us in our everyday lives. We don't like to think about it. Our affluence also brings us food, good health care, warm homes. Everyone expects to live to a ripe old age of 80 or so, and we fill our lives with amusement that stops us thinking too deeply about anything much at all, especially about death, and even more especially about our own. You'll never hear a politician address the subject unless a party leader has died or something like that. The economy and affairs of government are far more important to them. The economy, it's the economy, stupid, we hear them say. And the media rarely give death more than just to treat it as a subject of comedy. Now, I'm sure that this illusion of the remoteness of death, and it is an illusion because death is very close to all of us. It's one of the reasons why gospel preaching is so unfruitful in our day and generation. I don't know if you came to the After Church Fellowship when Paul spoke about his recent trip to Sri Lanka, but if you compare our society with what we recently heard about Sri Lanka, we can think of that village where the devastating effects of the tsunami are still a daily reality. They see the homes are demolished, washed away, and the civil war ebbs and flows around them, a civil war that's claimed the lives of loved ones. The people there, to those people, death is much, much more at hand. It's real, it's close, and it haunts them. Is it because of that that they're a much more fruitful soil for the seed of the gospel? We can think of, is it Supermanium's village, where a third of the members of that village are now Christians? So we would do well to think more about death. Death's there to remind us of the wages of sin and the certainty of judgment. Making death remote makes sin seem much less important and its consequences uncertain. But ultimately, it's the certainty of death that drives all of us to Christ and compels us to evangelism. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We can also see that while Jesus weeps at the graveside of Lazarus, this is by no means the weeping of a helpless bereaved friend. This is the weeping of a compassionate and identifying Saviour, of which we'll speak more later. Jesus treats the entire incident of the death of Lazarus from a position of being totally in control. He's in control of himself. His weeping isn't uncontrollable. It's not something that just suddenly overtakes him. And he's also completely in control of the events all around him. Nothing takes Jesus by surprise, even though his behaviour may surprise his followers. Jesus' control extends not just to the death of Lazarus, but also to my death and to your death. It can be summed up in this phrase, Jesus' control. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is God himself. He is the great I am. I am the resurrection and the life, as we see in verse 25. The promise is to all of us. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So let's consider for a moment what this perhaps familiar, but nonetheless amazing truth means for all of us. Now, as a church, it means that Audrey Burge, Doris Johnson, Mr. and Mrs. Cobb, going back a bit further, my old university friend Chris Wookie, apologies to those that I've missed out and forgotten, they're no less worthy of mention, they're all still alive. As an individual, it means that if you've had loved ones who've died in Christ, they're still alive now. While we rightly mourn and grieve their absence, ours is not the grieving of hopelessness. We know we shall see them again. That being the case, where are they now? At this moment, they're absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, Hebrews 12, verse 23 tells us that they're the spirits of the just men made perfect. Now, they have a spiritual form, and they serve God in a state of perfection like the angels. They're secure, they're free of sin, and they're engaged in the worship and in the service of God. So are they aware of us now? I'm not sure. We're told that angels rejoice over sinners who repent and that they desire to look into matters concerning our salvation. Maybe then our departed brethren are aware of what we're up to. On these matters, though, the Bible doesn't really say a lot, but it does have some warnings. It's not for us to seek direct contact with departed spirits. This is forbidden in the scripture. And needless to say, there's also no biblical mandate whatsoever for prayers to supposed saints, as is the practice of Roman Catholicism. Our prayers, the real prayers of saints, us, our prayers are for God alone. But it is for us to rejoice in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the just. In this passage, we have a clear vision of the Lord Jesus. He's majestic in his complete control over death. As we hear him say in verse 43, Lazarus, come forth. So we'll also hear him utter the command so that every grave will be opened and every departed spirit will be reunited with a new resurrection body, perfectly fitted for a future eternity of worshipful service. Ours is a wonderful hope. I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared before for those that trust in him. So the knowledge that Jesus is the resurrection and the life means that we can trust him with our own death. Death is still an enemy, and for us it's the last enemy. But for the Christian, to die in Christ is gain. None of those who we miss would want to come back. As we ponder our own death, we can do so sure that it'll be like crossing a river. We can think of Pilgrim's Progress. Think of how Christian struggled a bit, and yet Hopeful was carried across very quickly. However we cross it, we'll be safe on the other side. Now, this is a Bible study for Christians mostly. Well, for Christians entirely. It's not a sermon. So we can rightly major on the death of those who die in Christ. However, we should also consider the death of those who are outside Christ. This is the hard part. But we need to do it to motivate us for evangelism. To die outside of Christ is almost too awful to contemplate. It means that a human soul, who his entire life has wanted to live without God, now finally gets his wish. He'll be absent from the presence of God and everything good that that brings. Yet he'll be under judgment, subject to corruption eternally. Christ himself speaks about the worm not dying, the fire not being quenched. Everything about that man or woman that reflected the image of God in this life will be taken away. Not least among the torments in hell will surely be that conscious recollection of spurned gospel opportunities and an awareness, a conscious awareness of the justice of God. It should be our prayer that this won't be the fate of any of those that we love. Yet as we look at how the Lord approaches Lazarus' death, we can see another enormity. So we'll move on to my second point, the enormity of strange providence. Now, as you read this passage, don't you think it's strange and uncharacteristic behaviour of the Lord Jesus that as a loving friend with a proven track record of healing ability and performing miracles, don't you think it's strange that he doesn't rush to the bedside of his ailing friend and perform a miracle cure before it's too late? Yet Jesus stays two more days in the place where he was. What happens to your Christian life when you encounter a strange providence? Has something that could be described in those terms, a strange providence, ever happened to you? How do you cope when your plans don't seem to match up with God's? It's the first characteristic of a strange providence that your own desires or plans or ambitions, they're completely reasonable. In fact, they're not just reasonable, but they're right. It's perfectly right to want a sick person healed. It's perfectly right to want an unconverted loved one to come to Christ. It's perfectly right to want certain things in your life. They're normal desires that are given you by God. Perfectly reasonable. So if you've been praying for that unconverted loved one for ages, nothing seems to happen, or that relationship that you pinned all your hopes on for the years ahead has fallen apart through no fault of your own, and if that career move that you've planned suddenly becomes unravelled, you're seeking to glorify God in the workplace, you're seeking to provide for your family, and there you are suddenly out of work. All these things are right. They're reasonable plans, reasonable ambitions, nothing wrong. Well, that's the first thing to be assured of if you're dealing with a strange providence. You need to make sure that your plans are reasonable, as I've outlined. By that, you need to be sure that they're in no way contrary to God's revealed will. And I say this because it's important that you don't kid yourself. You can't apply the practical help that a passage like this offers if you're not right with Christ, if your frustrated plans were just to further your own agenda. So, do those checks. It was completely reasonable to expect Jesus in this situation, confronted with the news of Lazarus' illness, to act quickly. And yet he doesn't. Now, blessed as we are with a full perspective, we can see the Lord's wisdom and complete control of the situation. But maybe in the situation you're in now, you can't see the big picture. Now, as I look around this room, I can see lots of people who'd suffered strange providences. We spoke about this last time I did a Bible study. But yet, praise God, I can also see people who followed the example of Martha that we have right before us here. What does Martha do? Let's look at Martha. The first thing she does, she has a personal meeting with Christ. Then Martha, verse 20, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. Mary, of course, is left alone sitting in the house. So this is what you must do. Seek that personal meeting with Christ. Tell Christ how you feel. Lord, I was hoping for this. All that, and now it's all gone wrong. What's going on? Martha does this in the face of perhaps the worst possible thing that could happen to her, the bereavement that she's just suffered, her brother dying. Yet while her cry to Christ is one of anguish, it's not one of petulance or bitterness. She isn't saying to the Lord Jesus, "You've really let me down. That's it for me. I'm finished with you." No. Hers is a plea of love. Christ is the first person she wants to see in her need. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. It's even somehow raising an Ebenezer. Lord, I've seen you do miracles before. Therefore, if you'd been here, I'm sure you would have performed another. That's what she's saying, isn't she? Notice too that in her grief, she still has hope in Christ. It should be the same for us. Even in our darkest hour, we can and we must maintain our hope in Christ. In her need, Christ reveals yet more of himself to her. His is a revelation of wonderful truth. We see that in verses 25 to 27. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Imagine this, Jesus saying to you personally, this wonderful revelation. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me never shall die. Do you believe this? Notice too, that even before the miracle was performed, Martha is a changed woman. Her trust in Christ is strengthened, it's declared, and then it's acted upon. Off she goes to get Mary. Her experience of Christ is something not to be kept to herself, it's for sharing, and that especially so with a loved one who's in the same position. We do well to follow such an example. We can sum up Martha's example in these five practical steps. First then, meet with Christ. Second, pour out your heart. Recognize who Jesus is, third, and listen to him. Reaffirm your faith, four, and act accordingly in love. Five simple bullet points, if you like, to summarize Martha's behavior. So easy to say, sadly, not so easy to do. Sadly, the experience of many believers, when faced with a grievous trial, is to distance themselves from Christ. That's been my experience, sadly. One of the worst trials in my life, I did just that. I kept God at a distance, to my cost. But graciously, Christ, if you do that, will still come and seek you out. If he appears to be hidden from you, a few miles away, as he was from Mary, still at home in the villages here, it was only to make her look more keenly. So if you feel Christ distant, you must look for him just that more keenly. So, the next point then, which I'll call identification. I've heard it said that the sense of the word to weep in our text, Jesus wept, is perhaps better conveyed as a contemptuous snort, or perhaps a cry of anger. That may be right, but it doesn't really change the sense of what I want to draw out next. Either way, whether it's a cry of compassion and sympathy, or a snort of contempt, it doesn't really change the drama of the verse. It's short, it's punchy, it's unexpected. John, the Gospel writer, is saying something important to us here. He's saying, look, pay attention, tune in. He's saying, mankind, here in your greatest predicament, your very Maker is with you. He hasn't left you alone, he isn't turning his back, and he's going to help. Amen. Snort or sympathy, this is no cry of helplessness, even though those who heard him may have read it that way. See how he loved him. This is a supreme gesture of identification. I'm here. I'm not running away. Now, at this time of year, our thoughts are on Christmas, aren't they? And the Nativity. We sing the carols, and many of them remind us of another form of the name for Jesus. Jesus, our Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? Anyone? God with us, yes. It means God with us. Before Jesus came under the old Mosaic covenant of law and sacrifice, God was approached through a mediator, the priest. The sacrificial system was full of types and shadows. Access to God was limited somehow. Faith was still a possibility, saving faith even, but the knowledge of God was largely confined to just that one nation of Israel, or even Judah, in its diminished form after the Restoration. Yet in the person of Christ, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, takes on human form, becomes a baby, not a royal baby, born to a king in a palace, but a country commoner baby, born to a lowly Jewish girl, born in a stable, and laid to sleep in an animal's feeding trough. The one who made the world, contracted to the size of your forearm, surrounded by straw and animal fodder. God is indeed with us at the lowliest level, so that none can say, I cannot come to God. And it's the same Jesus who, now full grown, declared Messiah, Son of Man, Son of God, prophet, priest, king, the resurrection and the life. He's now standing at a graveside, a friend of ordinary people like you and me, joining them in the grief of a funeral. Could God be any more accessible? Could he identify with us any more completely? Excuse me. So what is your reaction to this Jesus? Do you feel yourself far from him? Now is the time to draw near. Now, in a way, identification isn't much use without the power to help, is it? Now, if your car's broken down, I could come and stand by you at the roadside and say, oh, it's such a shame. I could still be with you 4 hours later in the cold. Yes, I'd have identified with you, wouldn't I? But for all practical purposes, I might as well not even have been there. I'm only any use if I get the bonnet open, diagnose the problem, get the car going, and get you on your way. But Jesus not only identifies with us, he fixes the problem. Take away the stone. Perhaps at this point, we should read on. Jesus said, verse 39, I'll read down to verse 45. Jesus said to her, verse 38 finishes, the stone lay against it. So verse 39 then. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. So then, Jesus says, take away the stone. Jesus is divinely practical. And strangely, it confronts Martha with a problem. Even though she's made that transition already from despair to hope in Christ, she clearly isn't ready for the miraculous. Is there a lesson here for us? Only a few verses ago, we find Martha restored, declaring that she believes totally in who Jesus is, and with more than a hint of believing in what Jesus can do. You look back to verse 22, she says, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Why else would Jesus say, roll away the stone? It's obviously to let her raise Lazarus out. So it's almost comic that Martha says, what about the smell? Are we the same? Are we ready for God to really answer our prayers? Could we cope if he did? Could we cope as a church if God started to save 10 people a month, or just 5, or even 1 or 2, under our collective witness? Would we be saying, what about the smell? Now, it's hard for me to say this, because I come on Sunday mornings to the prayer meeting before the church service, but and every time I have a Bible study, I bang on about this. You know, do we believe what Pastor preached last Sunday morning? Or are we saying, what about the smell? There's a prayer meeting before the church service. Do we expect the ministry to be blessed? Could we not then turn up to that prayer meeting? Or are we saying, what about the smell? It's too difficult to get up. I can't come. I've got other things to do. I've got the Sunday lunch to get ready. Need to come with my wife and kids in the car. Can't you car share? You know, can't you peel the potatoes the night before? Does it really matter to you? Or are you saying, what about the smell? Contrived. Forgive me for that. In a way, it doesn't matter. Just as Martha's objection to the stone being removed rapidly becomes irrelevant, if God plans to bless us, he'll provide the ability. Let's just not stand in the way. As Christ issues this command, Lazarus come forth, so he also brings Lazarus back to life. The glory of God is indeed manifest, and many believe on Jesus. So this brings us to our final point. And to do that, we also need to look at a bit further ahead in the chapter, and we'll just quickly read verses 46 to 53, just to quickly come to an end. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did, didn't say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So, the glory of God's manifest, many believe in Jesus. We'll call the final point response. We may have that feeling sometimes in the Christian life that a miracle would be helpful. I sometimes do, even though I'm a convinced cessationist. And I believe the Bible teaches clearly that miracles accompany revelation and that they're foundational. I believe in the distinct office of the apostles, now past. You may have a different view, but I'm sure that as the Spirit leads you into all truth, you'll come round eventually to a similar point of view. But as a consequence, those miracles that I still expect are those of grace, whereby the Holy Spirit changes a person and brings to them a new birth. They respond to the gospel and they're converted. What this passage teaches us is that some people, even confronted with the most stupendous of earthly miracles, the resurrection of a man 4 days dead and buried, still won't believe. Why don't these Jewish leaders believe? They can see it's true. They know who Christ is. They can't gainsay the miracles as our contemporaries can. Oh, it's just a historical myth. No, for them the miracle was as real as it was for Lazarus himself. The reason was given to us in verse 48. "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They're too attached to this life. As John opens the gospel, he tells us that though the light of the world is manifest, by that we can read obvious, men still won't come to the light because their deeds are evil. Now this was never more true than here. As we look down the passage of human history, we don't have to get too far back before we come across some seriously nasty people. Hitler and Joseph Stalin from the last century. Napoleon Bonaparte from the one before. Genghis Khan, Ivan the Terrible. Various Roman emperors like Diocletian and Nero. There they all are, a rogues gallery of nasty people. In that rogues gallery, I'd put Caiaphas as well. Caiaphas plans and prophesies the execution of the saviour of the world while perverting and abusing the headship of the religion that purports to serve the same God. His must surely be one of the most evil deeds ever perpetrated. Yet, you see, John makes it clear to us that God himself is using this to carry out the masterstroke in the plan of salvation. In verse 52, we read, "Not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." Can't we draw tremendous encouragement from this? Though people may not respond to the preaching of the gospel, God is not mocked. For this reason, we're told, "The servant of the Lord must not strive. While we labour on in the gospel, the work is sometimes hard. We need to recognise that some will not respond, and it's not our fault. There is a time to shake off the dust of our feet as a testimony to the unresponsive." Later in the presence of Caiaphas, Christ himself says, just quickly turn back to Luke 22, verse 67. "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go." Sometimes there's nothing more to say. Think of Christ in the presence of Herod, answers him not a word. Yeah, I don't want to close on such a negative note. It's something I'm very disinclined to do. We also have verse 45, so we'll just flip back over the page if you've got the same pagination as my Bible. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. This is the point at which we can draw our study to a close. Many saw the things that Jesus did, believed. We believe. We believe because we too have seen the things Jesus did. And we know and experience them the same way 2,000 years later. We know what it is to have life, to have it more abundantly. We believe not because we've seen firsthand, but because we've read, heard, and believe this gospel. We believe not because of any innate good in ourselves, but because God himself has worked in us and changed us. Just as Lazarus was dead, so once were we. Just as Lazarus rose under the power of Christ's command, so too did we. So because we too have believed, there is no reason why we shouldn't expect God's chosen to continue to respond to this gospel of resurrection power. Long may we live, continue to live, in the light of this resurrection power. The death and resurrection of Lazarus, it's like a dawning light and a beacon that points to the death and resurrection of Christ himself. Just as without the death of Lazarus, Mary and Martha would not have seen the glory of God revealed, so without the death of Christ, we would have no salvation. So there it is. I hope you agree with me then that John 11:35 is indeed a big text. I think we'll sing now.